We're going to turn now to God's Word, and my normal way of preaching is to go through books of the Bible, but recently, in recent months, I've done a departure from that because we've been thinking as we anticipated moving into the building, and since we moved into the building, we've been thinking about our purpose and our vision as a church. And you have that vision statement at the top of your bulletin on the back page, and I have been expounding it for some time, so I've been preaching more topically or thematically since then. And particularly, I've been trying in recent weeks to unpack the phrase classic Christianity. We say, by the grace of God and for His glory, we aspire to be a beacon and a bastion of classic biblical Christianity for Laurel, for our greater metro area, and for the world. And there's a lot there, but that term classic biblical Christianity is the one that in some respects carries much of the freight, and it's important for us to understand what we're talking about. I said at one point what we're talking about is really just biblical religion in its new covenant expression. And I've suggested to you so far several things that means that classic Christianity is first and foremost biblical. It's based in the Word of God. That's why it has lasting value. That's why it's a classic. It has enduring worth and value. It's not a fad here today and gone tomorrow. Not only that, it's theological in the sense that its big emphasis is conveying the knowledge of God. Not just knowledge about God, although that's important, but knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God. And we've seen that it is Christ-focused. Christ, expression of God in human flesh, the great mediator of the covenant. And so classic Christianity is always Christ-focused. Last week we saw it's gospel-driven because Christ and the gospel can or shouldn't be separated. This morning, as you may have guessed, we're going to think about how classic Christianity is covenantal. We've been using as a sort of a springboard or starting point one passage in Jeremiah 6 where Jeremiah said to the people of his day, call them back to the old paths, which for them meant walking in faithfulness to the covenant as God had given it through Moses and the other Old Testament writers. And so I'm going to read that and then some verses from the book of Hebrews where the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, guided by the Spirit, is contrasting the old covenant with the new and encouraging these Jewish believers. And it's important to understand, in the book of Hebrews, the argument is never old covenant bad, new covenant good. That's not the argument. The writer of the Hebrews assumes that the old covenant is good. It was a revelation from God. It was a blessing to have that. His argument is old covenant good, new covenant much better. So that's his argument. And we'll look at that in Hebrews 8. But first, please stand. We'll pray for the Lord's blessing before we read His Word this morning. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord, the promised seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Lord, our righteousness. And for the fact that the great majority of us here, Gentiles in the flesh, are through faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham, and heir to all of His covenant promises and blessings. Receive our praise, and we thank You for the glory of the old covenant, but we thank You for the far surpassing greater glory of the new under Jesus Christ our Lord. And pray that by the blessing of Your Spirit as we read and contemplate Your Word together, we might be given to grasp a little of that for ourselves and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word. First in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in them and find rest for your souls. And then in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, an Old Testament prophecy that there would be a new covenant, and his argument is basically if the old covenant was sufficient, God would never have said there would be a new one. So that promise implies an inadequacy. I'm beginning in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better. since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then one verse in chapter 9, 9:15, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who call may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Do we have any digital natives here this morning? If you're a digital native, please raise your hand. I don't know if everybody knows what a digital native is. I know we have a number of digital natives here this morning. A digital native is somebody who has grown up in the digital age, and from their youth and toddlerhood, they have played with various toys. So that you can ask them, and I've told you before about my Aunt Boo, a lovely, intelligent Southern belle in her 80s who just has never been able to master the computer. And at one point, she could receive email, but she couldn't send it. If she ever wanted to send a message, she would ask one of her grandchildren. And those digital natives could come over, and they could do it for her. And digital natives, many of you young people, know intuitively how to do things on a computer or a smartphone. You can't necessarily explain it, but you just intuitively know how to do it. Now, some of you like Marty O'Day and Jason Garrell and others who, by virtue of education and experience, could explain exactly why. Well, it's this operating system, and so you have to do it this way. And I'm sorry, I left out Giannis Nerot. There's a host of computer people here. I'm just looking out and picking a few names here. But the point is, it's possible to know something intuitively and not be able to explain all the details about it. And the church has been that way in its history. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church from the very beginning, she has intuitively known the truth about many things. But it has taken time and effort for her to wrestle with Scripture before she could explain clearly the why and the how. And in the early periods of church history, there were certain doctrines like the doctrine of God and Christ and the incarnation that were on the forefront. The church wrestled with those, and only later did she come to a clear understanding of other doctrines like the atonement and the nature of the gospel, the church and sacraments, and the covenant. That's my point. If you look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, there's no mention of the covenant. And yet here in our Westminster Confession from the 1640s, we've got a very full and rich chapter about it. But brothers and sisters, even though the church didn't immediately understand and articulate the doctrine of the covenant, classic biblical Christianity has always been covenantal. And so I want to think of it with you in three ways this morning in terms of why and how that's the case. First, classic Christianity is covenantal in nature because of God's own character, because of what God is like. Secondly, Christ's mediatorial ministry reflects the covenantal nature of classic Christianity. And then finally, the covenantal nature of classic Christianity gives shape and security to our Christian living and to our worship. So first, classic Christianity is covenantal in nature because of God's character. Brothers and sisters, the most difficult doctrine in the Christian faith, I think, is the doctrine of the Trinity. but it's also at the same time arguably the most wonderful. It tells us that God, the true and living God who existed from all eternity, who brought the universe and sustains it simply by the word of his power, is a personal God. He didn't create the universe because he needed it. He was somehow inadequate. In himself, Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity had perfect fellowship with each other. That's implicit in the doctrine of the Trinity. God's a personal and a relational God. And because it seemed good to him, because he wanted to, not because he needed to, he created the world and he ordained all that's happened, and including the fall and our redemption for his glory. And you and I are being brought into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is a personal, relational God, and a covenant is about a relationship. Now, Palmer Robertson, you could say, wrote the book on covenants. He wrote a book, The Christ of the Covenants, and it's a book that's been widely used, at least in our Reformed seminaries, to teach on this subject. And Dr. Robertson defines a covenant this way: it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, what he means, the Hebrew word for covenant appears to come from a word which means to bond, to bind parties together. And in the case of God's covenant, it's a sovereign covenant. It's not two people who mutually agree. God himself, as our confession says, condescends to enter into covenant. And it's a bond in blood because it is a matter ultimately of life and death, if you're in the covenant or if you're not. But another definition is simply a committed, structured relationship. And when we think about marriage is a good illustration of that. And the vows that two people take, a bride and a groom at the altar, structure that relationship to some extent. They explain how they're going to relate to one another. And God is a personal God and has always, in the context of the covenant, talked about this relationship. Now, we just read Hebrews 8, which quotes from Jeremiah 31, but let's go back to Genesis 17. God speaking to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." He goes on to say, "I'll give them the land of Canaan, and I will be their God." In Leviticus 11, 45, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God." And we just read in Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31, about the new covenant and the old covenant, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And Revelation 21, the next to the last chapter of the Bible, describing what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, doesn't use the word covenant, but it uses this covenant formula. Listen, Revelation 21:3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Brothers and sisters, that's the consummation of the covenant. When a great multitude that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, gather there in the new heavens, a sinless universe and sinless heart, with sinless hearts and deathless bodies, and they know God without any hindrance at all. That's what the covenant is all about. And so, because God is a personal, relational God, the covenant is about a relationship, binding himself to people, binding people to him in a bond that will last through all eternity. God is also sovereign. Now, we have examples in the Bible of covenants made between two men in Genesis 26 and other places. But this is a covenant that's not made by two equal parties, but God himself, as the sovereign Lord, is the one who condescends to make this covenant. God is not only relational and sovereign, he is gracious. Notice the terms. He didn't have to enter into covenant at all. Having established the covenant of works when Adam and Eve broke it, he could have sent us all to hell and been perfectly just to do it. But instead, he established a second covenant through which he would save us. The covenant of grace is not about our saving ourselves. It's about God saving us. Have you ever wondered about that mysterious ceremony in Genesis chapter 15? Where Abraham is put to sleep, and in his sleep he sees a vision. First, before he falls asleep, he's told to take various animals to cut them in half and put the parts of their bodies here. He's put to sleep, and in that vision he sees a bright burning pot with a fire in it, and it passes through those animal parts. Have you ever wondered what that's about? That was a covenant ceremony that was quite common in the ancient Near East in Abraham's day. Jeremiah refers to it in his book as well. And the way it worked is those animals represented the curses of the covenant. They were killed. They were cut in half. And if two people, equal people, were making a covenant, they would both walk between the pieces of the animal and say, if I break the covenant, if I don't keep my part, may I be like these animals. Other times, a more powerful party, a king or someone, would make a covenant with a weaker party, and in that case, only the weaker person walked through. If I don't keep the covenant, may I be like these animals. But brothers and sisters, the meaning of that strange vision in Genesis 15, I think it was God, pictured by that flaming fire, God who walked through the pieces. Not Abraham. God said, I will take upon me the curse of the covenant and ensure that it's fulfilled. And of course, he did that. As we saw in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. A covenant of grace. The curse dealt with by God himself in the person of his Son and offered freely to us on the basis simply of receiving it by faith. God is personal, relational. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He is a God of order. Genesis 1 unfolds in an orderly way. The book of Numbers, you find the camp of Israel described, the orderly way they were to camp and set out to march. 1 Corinthians 14, where there were problems with the chaos in the worship service, and Paul's argument is the God we worship is not a God of confusion but of peace. So in Christian worship, all things should be done decently and in order, and God structures his relationship with his people in an orderly way. And then last, but by no means least, God is faithful. There's a wonderful Hebrew word in the Old Testament, chesed. It's translated variously in our English versions. The King James translates it mercy, which is really not a very good translation. Others say loving kindness or steadfast love. That describes the way people in a covenant are to deal with each other. The way a husband is to deal with his wife when he's away on travel. The way she's to deal with him when she stays home and he's gone. Steadfast covenant love, and that's what God shows to us. Now, we're to show that to him as well, but that's not our hope. At least it's sure not mine. Not my chesed, but his. And so, because of who God is, personal, relational, sovereign, gracious, wise, faithful. The Christianity is covenantal in its very nature. And that underscores again the relational nature of biblical religion. It's not just about accurate knowledge about God, it's about personal knowledge of God. Do you have that personal knowledge this morning? Again, the purpose of a husband and wife marrying is not simply to get certain financial or tax advantages, and that may be a non-purpose depending on how things go with our tax laws here in the future. But in the past, there have been various practical reasons why people might marry. But in biblical marriage, the point has always been for the husband and the wife to really know each other intimately And so it is in God's covenant with his people. The very fact that this sovereign, transcendent God has condescended to covenant with us is or ought to be a matter for wonder and abundant praise and worship in our corporate worship and in our private worship. I'd encourage you, if you're ever stuck in your personal devotions, sometimes we find it hard to praise and thank God. Think about the covenant. And as you ponder just a little bit what it means that that infinite God condescended to bind you to himself and make you his through the blood of his Son, see if that doesn't encourage you in praise. The terms of his covenant are so gracious that that ought also to be a matter of wonder and encouragement. God doesn't say, you clean up your act, begin to keep the Ten Commandments, and then I'll talk to you. I'll think about talking to you. That's not what he says. He says, my Son has already borne the curse. He's already fulfilled the law. Leave your sins and come to him in faith and be bound to me in a covenant of blessing. It ought to be an encouragement to us, beloved, but it also ought to be a warning. If we despise this covenant and its gracious terms, then we should beware. And some of you young people who have or in the covenant have been baptized because of your parents' faith, don't think that it's a small thing. It's important for you to own Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, to make a profession of him and to grasp for yourself the fullness, the privileges and the blessings of that covenant. If you neglect and despise to do that, beware. It should also, beloved, be a matter of great humility to us. A proud Calvinist is or ought to be an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. If we really understand what's happening here, instead of puffing us up, I'm on the inside, it should humble us in the dust. That Almighty God should love us and set his grace upon us and redeem us through his Son. It's a remarkable thing. So, because God himself is relational and a covenant establishes a relationship, classic Christianity is covenantal in nature. Secondly, Christ's mediatorial ministry reflects the covenantal nature of classic Christianity. Now, again, we've already talked about how Christ is or should be central in classic biblical Christianity. And a crucial reason why he should is because God relates to us via covenant, and Christ is the appointed mediator of that covenant. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so he necessarily has to be or ought to be prominent in our faith. We didn't read chapter 8 of the confession, but it says it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And remember the text we read in Hebrews 8, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant priest, as the covenant he mediates is better than that covenant. Christ is God's appointed mediator. He is the mediator of a new covenant, and he is perfectly suited to do that. Job, at one point in Job chapter 9, you remember the Job situation. We are told at the beginning of the book what's going on. Job was a righteous and godly man, prosperous. And the devil, the accuser, the adversary, came to God, and God says, look at my servant Job. And the devil says, you know, the only reason he's serving you so faithfully is because you blessed him so much. You take away some of those blessings and see what he does. He'll curse you to his face. And so God gives Satan permission first to take away his wealth and his family all in a day. And when Job doesn't curse God, when he blesses God and trusts him, the devil says, yeah, but you haven't touched his body. So God says, you can't kill him, but you can afflict him. And the devil does that. And Job, especially as the trial goes on, suffers. And at one point in Job 9:33, he says, "There is no arbiter," sometimes translated umpire, "between us who might lay his hand on us both." What he's saying is, I wish I had a mediator, a go-between. God is so great, and I'm so small. Oh, if only there was someone who could stand between us to bring us together. And there is. Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, because he is Almighty God, but he's also a man. He's one of us. He's perfectly suited, and the only one who's suited. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Moses. Perfectly suited to be the one to bring together a holy God offended by rebellious and sinful men. So by his person, Colossians 2:9 says, "In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form." Jesus is perfectly suited to be that mediator of the covenant. Now, at Sinai, do you remember what happened at Mount Sinai? God had through the Passover, had redeemed Israel, delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea and killed their enemies and brought them to Sinai to marry them. That's basically what happened at Sinai. It was a formal covenant-making process, a marriage. God formally taking these people, this nation of former slaves, to be his treasure in all the earth, and them to take him as their God. And it began with God declaring the law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, audibly. You remember what happened after that? Of course, there was the fire and the smoke and the earthquake and so on. The people were terrified. They said, "Moses, tell God to stop talking to us. You go up and receive his word and come down and give it to us." They were acutely aware that they needed and desperately wanted a mediator between them and this great God. And of course, what he did at Sinai was just a small manifestation of his majesty and his power. But they knew and wanted a mediator, and Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator, not just by virtue of who he is, but by virtue of what he's done. And our catechism and confession develop his work in terms of 3 offices, prophet, priest, and king. We have John Calvin to thank. He's the one who really first kind of formulated those 3 offices. We take them for granted. They roll off our tongues. But again, this is one of those things that wasn't as clearly grasped by the church always in its history. We need a prophet. Our minds are dark and ignorant. We need a prophet to inform us, to bring us God's truth. We need a priest to provide cleansing. And that's the point in the Old Covenant ceremonial laws. The priest's primary job was to offer sacrifices so that people could be forgiven their sins. And also to pray. And we need a king to rule us, to subdue us to himself, to guard and defend us. And Jesus is all of those. He's the great prophet like Moses. He's the great high priest like Aaron or Melchizedek. He's the great king like David. So, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ and in his ministry, his mediatorial ministry, all of that assumes the reality of the covenant. And again, Hebrews talks about he's mediating a better covenant. And so we see the necessity and the propriety of keeping Jesus Christ central in our faith, our worship, and our Christian lives. And brothers and sisters, this is the reason why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, in our relativistic, tolerant, unbelieving age, those words are horribly offensive. And when we say that, no matter how graciously we say it, people tend to perceive us as proud, narrow-minded, bigoted, selfish. And everybody does that. We're Buddhists, so we say, you know, although I don't think Buddhists would say he's necessarily the only way, either way to the greatest enlightenment, or Muhammad's the only way to know God, he's the ultimate prophet, and so on. It's just because we happen to be Christians we say that. Not so. There's a reason why Jesus is the only way. And that's because our great problem is sin. And Jesus is the one and the only one by his person, the infinite God in human flesh, who in our nature could obey the commandments and then die and suffer infinitely and then rise again in victory. Prophet, priest, and king, he's the only solution to the problem of sin. That's why there's one God and only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. That's why he is a perfect, wonderful, all-sufficient Savior for sinners. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need never be afraid to come to Jesus Christ. We need only fear not coming to him. And we need never be ashamed to commend and urge others to come to him. Again, the question is he yours this morning? Not just in a formal way, because you're a member of the church, you've been baptized, but in a living way, vital. Do you know regularly, consciously, sweetly, the reality of his mediation? Do you take advantage of that when you pray? When you come to pray and you're aware, as we should be all the time, sometimes more than others, how weak and sinful that we are. Oh, Father, I thank you that when I come to you, not only do I come to you as my Father who loves me, but I come through Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I have a mediator who can sympathize with my weaknesses, and because of him, your throne is now a throne of grace to me, where I can come with boldness and confidence and expect to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're tempted, Lord, strengthen me, help me. And when you don't resist in sin, Lord, I thank you for that fountain that is always flowing, where I can come again and again and again and be cleansed and forgiven. So, brothers and sisters, Christ's mediatorial ministry reflects the covenantal nature of classic biblical Christianity. And then finally this morning, the covenantal nature of classic Christianity gives shape and stability to our Christian living and our Christian worship. It gives shape to it. Now, again, I alluded earlier to wedding vows. And, you know, wedding vows have changed, at least as a minister who does weddings and as a man who was married 40 years ago next month, I've noticed how wedding vows have changed. Historically, one of the things that was in the wife's vow is a promise, and the wording might differ, but a promise to obey her husband. You still hear it occasionally, but not as commonly as you used to. But that promise reflected the biblical order of marriage. And we talked about that a few months ago. God has established an order in which the husband is the head. He has a certain authority, and the wife is to take her place under his authority. Now, he's to exercise it lovingly as Christ does to the church, but the wife is to acknowledge that. Those vows establish a certain structure. Part of the vows are mutual, but there, at least historically, was that distinction, to explain how these two people are going to relate to each other. And we have that in God's covenant with us, in Scripture particularly. That's where we find the terms of the covenant, the shape of the covenant, all the blessings and privileges that we have as the people of God. And then the duties and responsibilities that we have. Just like a husband and a wife, they enjoy great privileges in terms of their relating to each other. Uniquely, they relate to each other unlike the way they relate to anybody else. But with those privileges come duties and responsibilities, and God's Word lays those out for us. The blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of fellowship with God as our Father, our loving Father. Christ, our loving husband. The Spirit, our loving teacher and comforter. All the time, everywhere, not just on Sunday morning, not just in a church building, but anytime, anywhere. The gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the bond that unites us to Christ. Christ in his human body is in heaven, but the Spirit is sent to live in us, and he unites us to Christ. He's a down payment on all that we'll eventually have one day in glory. And our helper and teacher, he is. Jesus said he would send another comforter. He continues the ministry to us that Jesus exercised when he was on earth. Access in prayer. Let us then with confidence, with boldness, says the writer of the Hebrews, come to the throne of grace. Precious and magnificent promises. Guidance, protection, provision, even discipline, which we all need. The promise of power to change. That's part of the gospel. God hasn't purposed. You're forgiven, but you have to languish and just continue as you are. No, the gospel is a promise not just of forgiveness, but of transformation. Peace that passes all understanding. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. And after it all, eternal glory in a new heavens and a new earth with sinless hearts and deathless bodies. Brothers and sisters, what privileges we have through God's covenant. But we also have duties. Now again, our covenantal status doesn't depend on our fulfilling these duties. It depends on Jesus having fulfilled them for us, but our enjoyment of it will be affected to the extent that we do or don't fulfill these. Initially, the responsibility to repent and come to Christ and to keep doing that, not just at the beginning, but again and again every day. The responsibility to abide in Christ and to walk in His Spirit. To obey His commands. Not that we're saved by obedience, but we're saved for obedience. And that obedience is to be a means of blessing. Glory to God and blessing to us and others. The call to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. To pursue holiness. Remember, I didn't dwell on it, but in Leviticus 11:45, which I read, Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. You shall be holy because I'm holy, because we're bound to a holy God. We're to reflect something of His character. We're to pursue holiness. We're to build up each other, use the means of grace. And our worship, the covenant structures ought to structure how we worship. Jesus, the mediator, ought to be very prominent in our worship. Now, I said last week or the week before, the New Testament doesn't give us an order of worship. And we don't claim that the way we do it is the only way to do it. But however you do it, Jesus, the mediator, ought to be very prominent in worship. It should be clear that the triune God of the covenant is the one who's being worshiped. His word ought to be prominent, the covenant Lord, as he gives promises and also duties and encouragements to his people. The signs and seals of the covenant. The sacraments given to encourage our faith and to renew our devotion to Him. All of these things should be part of worship. They're part of covenant worship. It also, not only duties and responsibilities and privileges, but covenant institutions. God has established certain institutions. The church. For worship and fellowship and instruction and accountability. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, established at creation, and the day changed after Jesus' resurrection, but a day set apart for God's, for everybody to rest, but especially for God's covenant people to meet with Him. The sacraments, which I've already mentioned as well. And brothers and sisters, these things provide not only shape, they not only give a certain shape to Christian living and worship, but stability. David, almost his last words in 2 Samuel 23, said, He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And David was thinking of God's promises to him in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, it would have an everlasting kingdom. But if that's true of David, how much more of you and me who have that promised seed, that promised king as our mediator, our elder brother, our bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, if you and I belong to Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate security. No matter what happens in the economy, no matter what happens politically or in the environment, you and I, if you belong to Jesus Christ, we are secure. We have an unshakable foundation in Jesus Christ, in his divine human person, and in his finished work. That's why Augustus Toplady could begin one of his great hymns, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing." And then he could end with this line, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Those saints, Paul, Peter, Moses, all the rest who worshiping in heaven are more happy than we are because they've done with sin, but they're no more secure. So, what a blessed privilege. Again, I've said it, but it bears repeating, to be in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Again, like a marriage, a marriage involves commitment. It gives stability to stay together, to work through the problems and through thick and thin, and the marriage vows reflect that. And also a certain authority structure, but it's a relationship of mutual affection. And that's how the covenant of grace is for the people of God. So we have to be careful that we don't separate any of this from Jesus Christ or God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. He's the mediator, and we have all these blessings through and only through him. We also need to be careful not to divorce the blessings and the privileges from the duties and responsibilities. A lot of people would like to do that in marriage as well as in the Christian life, but we shouldn't separate what God has joined together. That's why God's word is so important to help us grasp the structure, the promises and blessings, as well as the duties, and why we need the church, the Lord's Day, and the sacraments. So, brothers and sisters, classic Christianity is covenantal in nature because of God's nature. That's reflected in Christ's mediatorial ministry, and it gives shape and stability to our Christian living and worship. Well, as I said when I began, a child may use technical things to great advantage with relatively little understanding of how and why they work as they do. And whether they realize it or not, and many Christians don't realize it, classic biblical Christianity is covenantal. Because of who God is, it's another reason why Christ and his gospel must be central to our faith. And it explains the shape and gives stability to Christian life and worship. As Reformed Presbyterians, you and I are blessed to be the heirs of a theological tradition that sees this clearly. We've just read. I didn't comment hardly at all, but we read from our confession of faith. May God grant us grace to hold these principles and to live them out in the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to honor and point others to our sovereign, gracious, and faithful covenant Lord. Amen.